The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Morning's scripture passage is in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So if you're using one of the pewback Bibles in front of you, that's on page 961. And if you don't own a Bible, we invite you to take that Bible home with you as a gift from Park Church. So once again, James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Jared. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. Looking forward to getting back into James this morning with you all. Before we do, I want to say welcome to those that are newer to Park Church. We are taking time as a community to work through this letter. It's actually written by the half-brother of Jesus, someone who grew up alongside Jesus in some way, didn't trust that Jesus truly was the Son of God, the Messiah during Jesus' life, but after his death and resurrection, James became a devoted follower of Jesus. He came to worship him as the Lord of glory, and to orient his whole life around him because of his death and resurrection, learning that who he experienced as his brother was also truly the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so we've been spending a few months working through this letter. We just wrapped up chapter 1 right before Palm Sunday, and then we took a few weeks to look at Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, and a couple weeks after Easter, looking at some of the implications of the resurrection. And now we're going to dive back in to James chapter 2 this morning. When we gather together on Sundays as a community, if you're new here, what we do as we gather together is we gather to worship Jesus. This is a community that we really believe that Jesus is Lord, really believe that he's the King of the world, really believe that he is the Savior of the world, that he entered into human history. He laid down his life on the cross to atone for our sins, to offer forgiveness and healing and hope and reconciliation to God for all who would turn to him. And then he rose again on the third day, defeating sin, defeating death, and offering life to those who turn to him. And so we worship him week in and week out. That's a lot of what we're doing. We're singing songs. We're worshiping him because we think he's worthy. But what we also do is we spend time in his word because we believe his word guides us in understanding more about who he is and what he's done, but also helps us understand what it means to follow him in this world, that he's changing us through his word. And so I want to take a moment and pray for us as we look at this particular passage, But as we do, I want to acknowledge something. This passage is very direct. James is very direct. A lot of what James is doing throughout his whole letter is he's taking the reality that saying, if we really believe that Jesus is Lord, and if that Lord is one who was crucified on a cross as an act of forgiveness and sacrificial love and rose again on the third day, then it needs to mean something about every area of our life. It should not just be something we confess with our mouth. It shouldn't be just something we sing songs about or kind of listen to a sermon or a podcast or a Bible study. It should be something that's actually changing the way we live in the world. And so James gets very direct about some of the ways that the Lordship of Jesus and faith in him challenges the ways that we tend to live and brings the hope of transformation in life as we turn to him. And so this particular passage is very direct on an issue that I think is really relevant for us in our world and us in our community. James confronts very specifically what he will call the sin of partiality or discrimination. The idea of looking at a person, making a judgment about them based on something about the way they look, the way they talk, their net worth, what they do, where they're from, and then treating them differently on the basis of those things. And what James is saying in this passage is that that has no place in the community of God, that true faith in Jesus transforms us to be people who show no partiality, but rather people who demonstrate this restorative justice and this incredible mercy in the world, that we're called to represent God's heart of justice and mercy in the world. And so I'm going to pray that God would work among us. I'm aware as we approach this passage that there is a tendency in us to kind of, and I felt this week, I want to like acknowledge this to you all, like truly, this week I felt the temptation to like weasel out of conviction. Like as I was reading this passage, I felt like squirrely. Like I felt like, oh man, like this is kind of convicting, but don't I, but what about? And I just like some way to excuse myself from feeling things that the Lord wanted to convict me about. And my invitation as we pray would be for you to consider, rather than taking a posture of defensiveness to prove that there's nothing that God might want to change in you or reveal in you, forgive you for, change about the way you interact with others, what would it be like to believe that when the Lord does that, he does that in love and in mercy, and because of his love and his mercy and because of who he's made us to be, what would it be like to soften our heart and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me. Like, show me the ways that I show up in the world that undermine your mercy and undermine who you've made me to be and who you've made us to be in this world. Would you reveal that to me? Would you forgive me? And would you change me? And my prayer is that as we approach the Word of God with a heart of receptivity, that it actually has the power to transform us from the inside out. And so I'm going to pray that God would do that among us. And Father, we thank you for your mercy, your compassion, your love, that you came into the world in which we were running in other directions, a world in which we had turned from you, that we've constructed our own ways of relating and valuing people that bring division and pain, that bring oppression and arrogance and shame and anxiety into this world, that you came into a world like that, and instead of condemning us for it, you laid down your life in mercy to bring forgiveness, to reconcile us to your love, to bring healing, to bring hope. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of areas today that we have turned from who you've made us to be, that you protect us from falling into shameful condemnation, but instead you lead us in your kindness to repentance, to turn back to you, to receive your mercy yet again, and to be changed by your mercy, to become people who represent your love, your mercy, your justice in this world. We need your Spirit for that. I feel areas where I need you for that. So we thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Would your mercy not just shine on us, but flow through us as a community, we pray in Christ's name, amen. It is fascinating to me how quickly we as human beings tend to make silent assessments about people based on what we observe in them. This doesn't always have to feel like this like really evil thing. It's like something that happens pretty naturally. Somebody walks into the room and they're wearing a Seattle Seahawks jersey. And if you're a big NFL fan or Broncos fan, you might immediately like think something about them. If somebody comes in wearing a Dallas Cowboys jersey, you might immediately think something about them. If they come in wearing a Kansas City Chiefs jersey, you might immediately think something about them. You make an observation. Like you make your assessment about what you think about what you've observed, what it says about them, and then it might even affect the way you interact with them. You might trash talk them. You might say something. You might not care about that. For you, it might be different, right? I remember when I went to Fort Collins, I grew up with a stepfather who drank Folgers coffee. I didn't like coffee, but in grad school, I realized that it actually helps you stay awake for the classes that you're paying for. And so I like started drinking coffee with lots of stuff in it. And then I went to Fort Collins, and I'm like, oh, like if I really want to be cool, I should drink Starbucks, you know? And so I went to Starbucks all the time. Then I came to Denver and realized like nobody cool drinks Starbucks. And I realized like, oh, there's like stacking with coffee. There's third wave coffee. And if I like walk into our staff meeting with a Starbucks, everybody's like, where are you? Go back to Kansas. You know, like you don't belong here. Like you can make a judgment on any set of things. You can make a judgment about people based on the way they talk. I remember when I was in Chicago for school, I worked with a young lady, an undergrad student, who was from North Carolina. And I had had friends from North Carolina, and I noticed her, like, she had no accent, and she had shared where she was from. I'm like, you know, I noticed you don't have an accent. She goes, oh, when I got here, I worked really hard to get rid of my North Carolina accent. I worked really hard to get rid of it because I didn't like the way that people treated me, and I didn't want to be judged just by the way I talked. That was made me really sad. I think it is sad. Some people might choose to like own it and stick with it. For her, she's like, I understand the world that I'm in. I understand the way that people tend to stack people up and make quick judgments about them. And I'm going to play according to those rules to not be like pushed down some ladder based on the way I talk. Right? So it can be a football jersey. It can be a coffee. It can be the way you talk. It can be the clothes you wear. But we have this like really interesting kind of like ability to go through this movement where we make observations about someone, we make silent assessments about what those observations mean about them, and then we tend to, with that assessment and the values we place on it, we tend to stack people up in our mind about how valuable they are to us. How valuable they are. Observations, some silent assessment, some stacking, some ranking about how valuable they are. And then sometimes that stacking, that ranking, oftentimes, and that's happening in our heart, it bubbles out of us in the way we interact with those people. Certain people you'll be more prone to associate with. Certain people you'll be less prone to associate with. Certain people you'd like to get a little more time interacting with. Certain people you're not very interested in following up with. And we do it all over the place. We do it in different realms of our life and our society. It's very natural. It's very normal human thing. And as natural and as normal as it is, and as much in certain cases, like a football jersey, it might feel relatively benign. Underneath that way of being lies something that is really, really insidious, really corrupted, really dark, something that actually undermines the fabric of who God made us to be in the world, that brings division into the world. It's the foundation of injustice in the world. It's the foundation of oppression. It's the foundation of discrimination. It's the foundation of so many things that not only divide humans, but actually bring into us an experience of separation from God as we fall short and turn away from who he called us to be. Damages our relationship with God. It's the outflowing of that relationship and the damage in it. And it, even in this passage, according to James, has this incredible ability to put our very soul at risk. Our very soul at risk. That without repentance, without transformation, operating in the world with unrepentant partiality is a threat to our very soul. It can divide us. Sociologists will talk about this. Neuroscientists will talk about it. When you approach other people, making quick assessments and judgments about people with like animosity, with negativity, constantly feeling like, where do I stack from people? Where do people stack? It increases cortisol. It increases anxiety, physical health issues, mental health issues. Like even society at large says this is like the undoing of the human. And yet it's something we tend to tolerate, not just out there in the world, but that churches throughout history have tolerated in really dark and destructive ways. And so the question I'm interested in today, as I bring up that topic, as we talk about its prevalence in the world around us, that is very common for humans, the question I'm interested in is not what X politician or Y politician might say about it. It's not like what this guru or this sociologist might say about it. It's not what this celebrity or that celebrity or this, you know, social media like person says of this influence or that influence. Or what I'm interested in is what does God have to say about it? Because here's the problem. When we approach a topic like this in the world that we're in, it's not a topic that the world's not talking about. The world is talking about this. But as soon as the world starts talking about it, here's the kind of inclination that we have as humans. Like we have our kind of preset like way of thinking about a lot of stuff. And we say, hey, if this sounds like the kind of people that I like, then I'm gonna like accept it and cheer it on. If it sounds like some of the people that I don't like, then I'm gonna distance myself from it and reject it as something that's like contrary to the way I view the world. And we sort of like walk into it, like looking to kind of like, we're gonna see like what side of the political spectrum this guy's on or something like that. We're gonna see if he sounds a little bit more like Fox or a little bit more like CNN or a little bit like the left or a little bit like the right. And every time we talk about issues related to discrimination or partiality, it's almost like people like come, put on the sort of political, ideological, polarized lenses and just become like critics. And my invitation to us would be to reject that way of approaching the Word of God, and let's let God speak to us through his word today. We're going to look at what God's word says about it, because in James chapter 2, he addresses this very, very directly. He doesn't just give commands. He gives the kind of foundation of those commands. He gives explanations for why he's commanding this. And it seems to be a really big deal to him. And so my prayer for us is that we would receive it as we receive God's word, and that it would bring conviction, forgiveness, healing, and transformation as we look at his word together. So I want to give you the main point of what we're looking at today, give you the main point, and then we're going to unpack it in a few pieces, look at the context. Here's the main point of this passage, that faith in Jesus forms a community marked by justice and mercy. Faith in Jesus. So if you say, I believe in Jesus, I believe that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth came into this world, suffered and died on a cross, and rose again on the third day. If you believe that, if you confess that, if you say you believe it, then what that ought to create in us is a community that's marked by justice and mercy. Creates that. I want to show you in the passage a little bit of what James is doing to kind of catch us back up to speed as we jump into chapter 2. And this chapter 2 is flowing right out of the end of chapter 1, so I want to bring us up to speed, and then we'll unpack it in a few different ways. First, at the end of chapter 1, toward the end of chapter 1, really all throughout the letter, James isn't like Paul, like explaining all these things about what Jesus did. James is starting with this thing that there's this new community of people that are confessing that Jesus is Lord. They've put their faith in him. They've been scattered into different like societies. The vast majority of them are Jewish, and the majority of them are poor Jewish people living in cities where there are Romans and other Greeks and other people from other nations and other ethnicities. And they're kind of struggling to understand what does it mean to be a community of followers of Jesus in this particular world. And as they're wrestling with what that means, James says, if we say Jesus is Lord, I'm going to share with you some of the things that believing that should start working out in your life. And in chapter 1, he talks about faith in Jesus like a seed. Like when you trust in Jesus, it's like you're receiving a seed into your heart. He calls that seed the word of truth. And it's the good news, the true word is the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. That when you heard that there is a God and that God has come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ and that he laid down his life on the cross for us, for all who had turned from God, that we through Jesus could experience forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and new life. He rose again on the third day, giving new life to all who had turned to him. That word, that word of truth, when you believe it, it's like a seed gets planted in your heart. And if you believe that word, it means you've decided that the way I was going against the reign of God and his authority brought sin and death and pain into my life and into the world. And now I've come to believe that that was the wrong way to go, so I've returned to him, not just to receive his forgiveness, but I now approach him as the Lord, as the authority in my life. And when you approach him like that, you become somebody who is now ready to receive from him. And so he talks about that, that this faith comes into our heart, and we have this ability to receive this implanted word. And when we receive that word, it's like that seed grows up and transforms us from the inside out to increasingly become the kind of people who are living the way he calls us to live in the world. So faith in Jesus, when we receive it, is like a seed, and that seed gives like new life that flows from inside of us, outside of us, and it starts changing the way we show up in the world, changing the way we interact with people, changing the way we relate to God, changing the way we interact with our own selves. It starts changing us. And so what James says in chapter 1 is he says, now don't be hearers of the word only. Like if you truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. That if you just hear what Jesus has said and how he calls you to live, and you don't actually let that change how you show up in the world, you are deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. So you could show up at church, you could sing songs about Jesus, you could listen to sermons about Jesus, you could go home and read your Bible that talks about Jesus and do a, you know, a Bible study about Jesus and listen to a podcast about Jesus, and you could recite creeds about Jesus. But if that's not working itself out in the way you interact with other people in the world and interact with God in the world, the way you show up in real life, then you're deceiving yourself. And so James says, I want to tell you what true faith and true religion would look like. And he gives three things at the end of chapter 1. And chapter 2 flows right out from this. Three things he says is the first thing that like true religion looks like is it's the ability to, what he says, bridle your tongue. To bridle your tongue. When he says bridle your tongue, he'll unpack that more in chapter 3. He actually says in chapter 3 that we are like people who can, out of the same mouth, offer blessing to God and curse a human being made in his image. That faith in Jesus should move us to not be able to be people that can come in and sing blessing to God and then walk out and curse and malign and slander and speak with animosity and contempt about other human beings, no matter what they believe, no matter what they look like, no matter how much they make, no matter what they did to you, to bless God out of your mouth and curse a human being made in his image out of your mouth is a disintegration of faith. That's not true religion. True religion should start bringing us to be people that don't just bless God with our mouth, but we bless people with our mouth. We encourage, we build up, we love, we show compassion, care, grace, kindness, even while we hold fast to the truth and conviction. First thing, bridle the tongue. Second thing he says is that true religion looks like visiting and caring for the most vulnerable in society. It says true religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. He takes two groups that are the most vulnerable groups in their society. He says, if you truly believe, if you've received the gospel and it's planted in your heart, one of the ways it's going to work itself out is by becoming the kind of people that show up with compassion and grace and generosity and love to care for the people that are most vulnerable in society. That you cease to become people that are indifferent towards vulnerability. You cease to be people that say, well, they give them what they deserve, or they don't earn that, or that doesn't, that, you know, just like we stop showing up with animosity and contempt. And we start becoming people that want to understand, care, show compassion, love, generosity, servant-heartedness, that are willing to sacrifice to meet other people, to learn from them, to honor them, but also to lay down our lives for the good of others. That's what true religion starts looking like in your life. Third thing he says is it's also to keep yourself unstained from the world. Like the world has a way of being. The Bible uses words like ungodliness, unrighteousness, wickedness, and those are all like big Bible-y words, but the world has a way of operating in ways that reject not only who God is, but who he's called us to be in the world, and the way we think about our bodies, the way we think about our words, the way we think about our money, the way we think about our sexuality, the way we think about our friendships, the way we think about our careers. The world has a way of doing things that often fail to recognize the authority of God, the love of God, who he's called us to be, who he's called us and how he's called us to steward our body, how he's called us to think about our sexuality, how he's called us to engage relationally, how he's called us to feel and think about other people and treat our enemies and interact with our finances. Like he's called us a different way. And James says true religion is actually saying, I'm going to push away from the common ways of the world and I'm going to increasingly seek to align my heart with the heart of God and who he's called me to be. So it has this idea of bridling the tongue, showing compassion and care and sacrificial service to the most vulnerable in society, and pursuing holiness before God and living distinct lives from the world. That's what faith in Jesus creates. And James is essentially saying, if it's not creating those things in you, you are deceiving yourself. You might say you have faith, but if the faith isn't manifesting itself and producing these kinds of things in your life, that kind of faith, we'll look at next week, is dead. James will say, can that kind of faith save you? And the answer is no. Talk about that next week. Next week, we'll look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, and look at that, and look at how faith without works is dead. What does James mean? The week after that, we'll revisit the same passage and say, how does that jive with things that Paul says, that a person is justified not by works of the law, but by faith alone in Christ? We're going to look at those things over the next few weeks. In this passage, James is going to take this idea that faith needs to work itself out in these ways, and he's immediately going to bring it into one particular area, the area of partiality. The area of partiality. So what I'm going to do is drop into James 1, which comes like right after this kind of this teaching from James that faith needs to be working itself out. Being doers of the word starts affecting us in these ways. And then he says this in the next verse. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. All throughout chapter 1, he was kind of introducing a lot of themes that from chapters 2 through chapter 5, he's going to unpack them at greater length. And so he's taking this idea of how we interact with people in the world, how we tend to assess people, observe, assess, and treat people differently based on what we experience, the sin of partiality. And he's going to kind of slow down and unpack it a little bit, in particular in the ways it affects the community of faith. So he gives this imperative, my brothers and sisters, do not show partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I love that James begins this whole section. This is the imperative. He's going to unpack the reasons for it over the next 12 verses. But this is the command. And as soon as he says the command, he's saying, if you're holding faith in Jesus, if you're saying, I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again on the third day, as you hold faith in that, hold on to him. Holding on to him means you got to stop showing partiality. You got to stop showing it. And he immediately introduces this little tag that feels like an addition. He didn't have to say it. It doesn't like add to the kind of like sequence of the argument. It's like, why does he put it there? He calls him the Lord of glory. Really unique title for Jesus in all of the New Testament. The word glory is kind of, in this passage, has this like, underneath it is this Hebrew idea, kavod, which is just this weightiness. That he is weighty, he is worthy of honor, he is worthy of praise. And in a society that really kind of like stacked people according to an honor-shame mindset, they're always looking for like, who's above me on the ladder? Who's below me on the social ladder? And they would kind of like stack people up in this honor and shame way. And James begins this whole thing saying, Jesus is Lord, and he is the Lord of glory. He is worthy of honor. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of worship. He is the King of Kings. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. He is worthy of everything. He is at the top above all. He is the Lord of glory. Why does James begin with that? Because when you actually look at Jesus' life didn't include almost anything that their society saw as glorious. Jesus' life was marked by poverty, suffering, friendships where he was abandoned, divisions, sleepless nights, homelessness, sojourning and wandering from town to town, looking for a place to stay overnight. The people he associated with were the lowly, they were the marginalized, they were the outcasts, they were the people pushed to the side by society. They're pushed aside by the elite, the kind of wealthy and elite of society. They're pushed aside by the religious elite of society. When you looked at Jesus' life, you would almost look at it in the kind of prophecy from Isaiah. You could kind of feel it like there was no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had no kind of like, he was despised and he was rejected by men. This idea of like, he would have been at the bottom of society's like ladder, social ladder of status and worth. And yet we call him the Lord of glory. So something about the way that Jesus shows up in the world and reveals where true glory and worth comes from is different than the systems of this world. And James just begins with that. We worship a crucified Christ who is largely homeless, a wanderer, associating with the lowly, the ostracized, the oppressed. and we worship him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It already should be creating some dissonance when we think about our propensity to show partiality based on the things we observe about people. So then James begins to unpack it. He unpacks it in three kind of movements. We'll have 3 points here. We'll look at them as we go through it. First one is this. Faith in Jesus exposes and confronts the sin of partiality. Faith in Jesus, he's going to start unpacking, like, he doesn't just say, don't show partiality. He's going to start unpacking it. And one of the ways he unpacks it, he shows that it actually exposes and confronts. To expose something, using that word to say, like, if there's something nasty, you could tuck it under a rug. Not a good idea, because it's still nasty under the rug. You could put it under the rug, could have put a nasty thing under there, and it's under the rug. When we expose it, we're just going to lift that rug back up, and we're going to be like, whoa, there's something nasty down there. We've just exposed something, right? Faith in Jesus, as you look at who he is and what he's like, it exposes the sin of partiality. It exposes it. It shows it. It reveals it. But it doesn't just expose it. It then confronts it as something that's contradictory to the character of God. Here's how he says it in the passage. He says, for, he's going to give an example. Here's what he means by partiality. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He's saying, here's what I mean by don't show partiality. Here's what partiality would look like. It would look like you're this community of followers of Jesus, largely Jewish, again, mostly poor. Not everybody in the community is poor at this point, but the majority of them would have been poor. And you're operating in a society where everybody stacks each other based on social rank. And so they had a thing called this patron-client relationship culture, where the wealthy could be patrons to less socially elevated people. So they could see an up-and-comer and decide to hey, I'm going to let this person sit at my table. I'm going to let them sit at this part of my table. I'm going to let them sit real close to me. They could welcome in people from lower classes of society. And just by welcoming them into their presence, it was like helping those people get a notch up on the social ladder. They also, if they associated with other people that were of lower class, it could also draw them down. If you had the wrong people around the table, welcome the wrong people into your house, welcome the wrong people into a meal with you, then it actually kind of bring you down the ladder. What's that person that was high up there in society doing hanging with all those bottom dwellers? It's bringing them down. And so people were constantly playing this game, this social status game, to find their way up the social ladder, to find their way up in social standing. And so imagine these Jewish, mostly poor followers of Jesus in these towns, and all of a sudden they've been telling people about the gospel, and one Sunday, a couple different people walk in. One is a really wealthy person. You can see it in the ring he's wearing and the clothes he's wearing. He comes in and he walks into the place, and they're like, oh my gosh, a wealthy Roman just walked into our synagogue. That's what it says. The assembly is the synagogas. They're kind of like gathering place. And also another person walks in. You can tell they've been wearing the same pair of clothes for months, weeks, years. It's probably the only pair of clothes they wear. You can tell by the way it smells, by the way it looks, that this is all they have. And it says, and if you pay attention to the wealthy person and be like, oh, come on in, have a good seat, sit here, welcome, we're so glad you're here. And you see the other person, you're like, you sit over there, maybe down here, just not too close to me. We just need to, you need to sit in a place that shows you're not the same as me, because I don't want to fully associate with you. What I want to do is I want to associate with the people that let me kind of feel like I can make my way up the social ladder. And what James says is, if you do that, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Are you not now observing, assessing, and now making this kind of judgment on their value and where they rank, and then treating them differently because you think that somehow God's value system is the same as the world's, and if you associate with the people that you see as socially above you, it's going to help you make your way up some ladder that'll make you more glorious, you more valuable, you more reputable, you more praised, you more liked, you more secure. Now, we do this in our society all the time. All the time. Theirs is a formal system, nearly. I can read all about it, the kind of patron-client relationships. Ours is pretty close. pretty close. You go into your neighborhood. Who are you interested in spending time with in your neighborhood? Who do you, are you not interested in spending time with in your neighborhood? You go to work, you go to your workplace, and people are hanging out. Maybe it's a work conference or lunchtime. Who are you going to try to butter up to? Who are you going to spend time with? Who are you going to hang out with? Who are you not going to hang out with? You show up in your classroom at school, college, high school. Show up in that place, and who are you interested in associating with? Who are you not interested in associating with? Who do you want to get a little more time with? Who are you interested in becoming friends with? Who are you not? All those things, they happen all around us. Your kids are in hobbies, or you go to their school. What parents? You're like, oh, well, I bet we'd really like to hang out with them. I bet we'd be really good friends with them. Who do you think that about? Who do you not think that about? We do this very naturally. James here applies it to a church gathering. I think it's something we should think about in all realms of life. But here we are in a church gathering. When we walk into a space like this, who am I interested in getting to know? Who am I interested in connecting with? Who am I not interested in getting to know? Who do I want to feel welcome? Who am I not caring about whether or not they feel welcome? This is where I start feeling pretty like prickly in my heart. This is where I start feeling like, God, have mercy. Have mercy. I can see in my own life, in the way I show up in my neighborhood, the way I show up in society, and the way I show up in this gathering right here, I can see areas of partiality in my heart. I can see it. I'm saying that out loud to say, like, that's real. That's something I have this week been needing to confess, to turn to God for mercy, forgiveness, for help, for wisdom. And I say that out loud to you all to invite you to not get weaselly with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Like, where do you see it in your life? Where do you see partiality bubbling up and rearing its head in your life? Faith in Jesus should be exposing that. And where it exposes it, it should confront it. This is not who he's called us to be. This is not who he's forming us into. It should be changing the way we show up, which is the second thing we see in this passage. The second thing we see in this passage is this idea that faith in Jesus reshapes how we see people and what we value. It doesn't just expose it and confront it. It actually offers us a different framework. And I don't want to talk about it as a framework in a way that feels kind of stale and clinical. The word reshape, this idea that it actually it transforms something about our value system and the way we interact with others in the world. I'm going to show you in the passage where this comes up. Verse 5 says this. He says, listen, my beloved brothers or brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world's eyes? He's not just saying the poor people in the world. Everybody is in the world. He says in the world, like in the world system. The bottom dwellers in the world system, has God not chosen those exact people who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? I love this. It's saying we've shared the stories about Jesus. We've shared about who he came into this world. You yourselves are people who in your poverty, in your pain, in your shame, when you felt ostracized, when you felt broken, when you felt cast down, that's when you realized that there was a God who had moved towards you in Jesus, and you cast yourself on him, not as a chest beater saying, look how high I am. I bet you're glad I'm on your team. But as a person beating their chest saying, God, I need mercy. I need help. Mayday. I feel dead, lost in my sin, in my loneliness, in my shame, in the darkness, in my pain, in the brokenness. I feel lost. I need you. And when we look at the ministry of Jesus, it is crystal clear. It is crystal clear that the vast majority of the people who began to follow him were not the wealthy, put-together, religious, social elites. Because it is way more difficult for people that are winning the world's game to beat their chest and say, I need mercy. But people that feel like they're already losing the world's game or feel broken, lost, in despair, hungry, thirsty, scared, alone, trapped, stuck, dead. Them learning that there's a God who loves them and moves towards them with compassion and love and forgiveness and offers them not just reconciliation with the Creator, but offers a seat at the table in the kingdom of God, offers to make them sons and daughters of the living God. Man, that generates all sorts of love. That's why Jesus will say of this woman who was a prostitute previously and shamed by society, who comes to him with this affection. He says, those who are forgiven much, love much. And you see in his ministry, not the people that felt well and no need of a physician that came to Jesus, but the people who felt sick and in desperate need of a physician that came to Jesus. And those are the people that see Jesus with not like a nice kind of add-on to their life, but they see him with a level of love and devotion because he is who they know they need. And what James says is God chose the poor. It doesn't mean he only chose poor people. All throughout the Bible and even in James, there's evidence that there are wealthy people in the community of faith. But the wealthy people in the community of faith, we looked at this in chapter 1, are also people that came to beat their chest and say, my wealth cannot save me. Maybe I won society's game. Maybe I made it up the ladder. Maybe the pressure and the anxiety and the way it was eating me up on the inside, or maybe the false security that it brought, or the fact that I know that it can't satisfy, whatever it is, at some point, you still come before him. Like the old hymn says, like, this nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The foundation of biblical faith in Christ is to own your own poverty, that you need him. You need him, and we're desperate for him, and he meets us there, and he elevates us. And so what James says is the world is playing a game where, like, you make more money, you hang out with the right people, you get the right job, you live in the right neighborhood, you drive the right car, you wear the right clothes, you talk the right way, you go on the right trips, and you can make it up to the top of the world's ladder. What good does it do someone if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? Jesus will say, you can make it all the way up that ladder and still be empty, disconnected from the Creator who made you, who loves you. And so James says it's actually people that realize I've got nothing to offer. I cling to his mercy and his grace that God has highly exalted with Jesus and made us co-heirs of his kingdom. That's a different way of viewing people. And people that have come to embrace that, the whole game is upended. James says that the wealthy people in the community are the ones that are dragging you to court. In their society, like, so much privilege and power was invested in the wealthy classes that they have way more rights than the lower classes of people. And he's saying, you yourselves have been crushed by this game. The world's game of, like, climbing up the ladder of power, status, worth is crushing you. It's a horrible game. Even the people at the top are being eaten alive on the inside by the game. It's a bad game. And yet we are so fixated on playing by those rules. We spend so much energy trying to play that game. And James is saying, you don't have to play it. Did not God choose the poor in the world to make them rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? It's a different game. He changes the value system and it changes the way we see people. James says, when you play the other game, you tend to treat people with dishonor that are made in God's image. But when you understand God's way of seeing people, it allows you to approach anybody, the wealthy, the poor, the oppressed and the oppressor, the friend and the enemy, and to treat them as human beings with compassion, with love, with grace, with kindness, with respect, because they are human beings made in God's image. Christian, non-Christian, no matter what race, no matter what socioeconomic class, no matter what neighborhood, no matter what their story, their mental health status, humans that understand the mercy of God towards us in our poverty start becoming the kind of humans that see people differently. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Last thing James says in the passage, or last thing I want us to see, is faith in Jesus doesn't just transform the way we see people and the way we understand what's valuable in the world. Faith in Jesus makes us channels of God's mercy. I use the word channels because it feels to me like one of the best images to say that there is something flowing into us that is intended to flow out of us. There's something that we are receiving that isn't supposed to stop in our receiving of it, but we are supposed to be the channel through which that continues to flow to others. So faith in Jesus isn't just about us transforming the way we see people. It's not just about us experiencing God's mercy. It's actually about us becoming channels of God's mercy in the world. I want us to see in the passage. I think it's really profound how he unpacks this. He says, now, if you really fulfill the royal law, he's going to talk about the royal law, and he's going to define it here in a second. We'll talk about it. He says, according to the scripture, which is this, here's the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you really fulfill that, you're doing well. He calls it the royal law. Jesus essentially called it the royal law without that phrase. He was asked, which commandment or which law is the greatest? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are two sides to the same coin, that a love for God flows out in a love for other people. And that is the royal law. Jesus says all the other laws that God has commanded of his people hang on these things. Everything that God has commanded us hangs on growing as people who love and give wholehearted devotion to God and people who then extend his love to others around us. Everything that God commands us to is rooted in those things. And so James says, if you're fulfilling that law, you feel like you're fulfilling that law, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, he's saying you're not fulfilling that law. This is what God has called us to. By showing partiality, we fall short. And you're like, well, is it a big deal? Like, is it a big deal? Like, I don't, it's like, is it, how serious is this? And James like, it's really serious. He says this, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. The idea of sin is missing the mark. There's something that God has called us to in the world, and when we do something and show up in the world differently, we've missed the mark. The Bible word for this is sin. He says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. So transgression is another kind of like word that isn't the same as sin. It's just saying when a specific law is given and you've breached that specific commandment, that's called transgression. So God has called us to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we show partiality, not only are we falling short of who he called us to be, but we're breaching a very specific thing he's called us into. We are transgressors. So he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. He's saying it's a big deal. To show up in the world with partiality is a big deal. It means we have turned away from who God called us to be in the world. We have transgressed his law. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Quotes two of the most well-known and pretty clear of the Ten Commandments. He said, do not commit adultery, don't sleep with someone who's not your wife. He also said, don't murder. So, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. He's saying, you can't just be like, well, I've never committed murder before. He's like, yeah, but you committed adultery, so you're a transgressor of the law. His point is, if committing murder is a transgression of the law, so is committing adultery. If those are both transgressing the law, so is showing partiality. Like all of it is turning from who God made us to be. We all stand before God aware of areas where we have fallen short of who he called us to be. We are, in this framework, all truly guilty. We stand before God guilty. What's powerful about the gospel is that God looks at people who stand before him guilty, and he doesn't judge us according to what we deserve, but he judges us according to his mercy. So what I'm going to do is close with, I'm going to give you five sentences to say this as clearly as I can. I'm not going to have them on the screen, but I want to say it clearly because what I hope we can see in this, it's the very experience of owning the fact that we are transgressors that puts us in a position to experience God's mercy for us, to be changed by that mercy, and then to become, through the Spirit, people that reflect and channel that mercy out into the world. So here's the first of my five sentences I want us to see. It's this. That partiality is a sin according to which we will be judged by God. I'm using the word according to intentionally. But partiality is a sin. That's what James says in the passage right here. According to which we will be judged by God. Jesus says this very, very clearly in Matthew 25, when there are a group of people that expect to like be accepted by him. They're like, hey, we prophesied in your name, and we did these things in your name, and we trusted in you in these ways. And when we stand before him on the last day, he will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And they'll say, well, how did we never know you? And here's what he says in the passage. And this is Jesus saying it. So if you're like, that doesn't sound like the gospel, I just want to remind you who's saying it. It's Jesus. He says this. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger or a foreigner in your land, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That there is something about the way we show up with people in the world that will reflect the true nature of our heart posture towards our God. And the way that the Bible will talk about the judgment that we have before God in the last day will not be a situation where we show up before God and we say, look at all the good things I did. I was merciful and I visited people in prison. Didn't I do enough to be loved by you? It's not what it's saying. I said according to, it'll be according to these realities. And so the idea is when you understand the depth of God's love for us in our need, in our brokenness, in our poverty, that we have done nothing to earn God's love, earn God's favor, earn God's grace, earn eternal life, when he has given it to us freely by mercy, the evidence, the natural and necessary evidence of a heart that has received the mercy of God is a heart that shows up in the world reflecting that mercy of God. So much so that on the last day, you could look at a life and you could tell by the life whether or not that person was truly transformed by God's mercy, whether or not they had truly received God's mercy. So the second sentence I want us to see is this. The sacrificial death of Jesus offers mercy and freedom to sinners who receive him by grace through faith. That when you acknowledge, I have and see in my life partiality. I see areas where I'm not reflecting the mercy, the justice, the compassion of God. I see it in my life. And instead of trying to weasel away from it, I'm willing to beat my chest and say, God, forgive me. And we see as we turn to him, a God who's moved toward us in Jesus, who lays down his life for sinners and justifies the ungodly, declares righteous the guilty, accepts and forgives and washes and cleanses people who come to him in repentance and in faith. When he meets us there, we receive the mercy of God and he offers it. He offers mercy and freedom as we trust in who he is and what he's done. You don't have to earn that from God. You have to just trust in who he is and what he's done and receive it freely. Third sentence, recipients of Christ's mercy are now free to show his mercy to others. When you have received the mercy of God to you and you realize he didn't do it because I was at the top of some ladder, he didn't do it because I was better than somebody else, he met me in my sin, my brokenness, my shame, my guilt, my failures, and he still loved me. Oh, take a deep breath. There's freedom there. And that freedom now isn't something to be used to build ourselves up again against others, but we now use that freedom as an opportunity through humility to serve others. So James, that's what Paul says in Galatians 5. He says, you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole love is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're not just free from sin and its penalty, you're now free to love. Fourth sentence, you know that you have been set free by Christ's mercy because you freely and joyfully extend his love to others without partiality. John in 1 John is going to talk all about this. The evidence of a life transformed by the love of God is a life that's growing in its ability to show that kind of love to others. It's evidence. If you're wondering, is my faith real? Like what you'll see is a growing heart of love and compassion to others. If what you see is contempt, discrimination, unrepentance, unwillingness to own, quickness to defend, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means maybe God's convicting that right now and you need to confess that to him. If you're unwilling to confess that to him and to turn to him for forgiveness, then it probably means you're not a Christian. I said that's a really hard thing, That's like what the Bible says all over the place. If you're unwilling to turn from sin, to trust in Jesus, it means you don't trust in Jesus. So feeling convicted doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but feeling convicted, a Christian's going to let that land on them and turn to him and say, God, help me to grow. Help me to become somebody who reflects your love in the world. In the last sentence, wherever you see the sin of partiality in your life, turn to Jesus in faith to receive his mercy for your sin and to receive his power to show his mercy to others. This week for me is like a lot of that. I don't feel like all better. I don't feel like, oh, good thing, like yesterday I really cleaned myself up so I could preach to you guys. I did so many acts of mercy yesterday so I could preach and not be a hypocrite. I beat my chest this week and said, God, I need you to show me more, and I need your help to see my neighborhood the way you see my neighborhood, to see our church the way you see our church, to see the city the way you see the city, to see the people of the city the way you see it. I need help. And you might too. And so we get this opportunity to turn to him together, to receive mercy, but also to receive his power, to become people that show his love to others. Let's pray that he would help us. Father, would you help us as a community to receive your mercy in all the ways that we need it, which is more than we can imagine. Thank you for being a God that when sin increases and abounds, your grace, your mercy abound all the more. Would you help us to receive it, to be in awe of it, and to become a community that reflects that in our church, in our neighborhoods, our school places, our workplaces, all around this city and around this world. Make us a people who reflect your justice and mercy, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Invite communion servers to make your way forward. We get to celebrate communion as this weekly sacrament to celebrate God's mercy for us in Jesus. This is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Not for people that feel like they've got it together, not for people that feel like, I'm kind of crushing it, I don't need a savior, I don't need forgiveness, but precisely for those of us that feel like I need forgiveness, I need a reminder of God's mercy for me. This is for all who would trust in Jesus as the expression of God's mercy and love. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. Hope this can be a place where you can grow in your understanding of who Jesus is, what he's like, what it means to follow him. Our prayer for you is that you would believe. This meal is for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus as the King of the world and as the Savior that we all need. May we come, eat, and drink, and remember his incredible mercy and love for us. We have alcohol-free and gluten-free options in the two corners of the sanctuary.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and good for all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.